study this morning. Come on, there we go. Okay. Study on getting to know God better. And last week we were talking about God is unchanging. You might remember that topic. And today we're moving on to a new topic, the omniscience of God. We have these omnis coming up here, the omniscience of God. We'll get to eventually the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. I like this statement from A.W. Tozer. He says, God has never learned and cannot learn. It's just an amazing thing to think about, that there's nothing for God to learn. It's really just one of those thoughts that kind of boggles our own minds, right? That God has nothing that He needs to learn. And then this statement I put up here before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? I like to say this way, God has never had an aha moment, right? Never been taken by surprise, never been thinking, oh yeah, why didn't I think of that? God, that never happens to God. Isaiah 40, here's our opening verses here today. Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? You might remember these verses even from last week. They fit in there as well. But here we are talking about the wisdom, the omniscience of God. And he just asked the question, who has ever had to give God counsel? And I think as human beings, we talked about that earlier, that sometimes we do that. You know, God, I have this plan all worked out in my mind. If you would just do this and these things, boy, life would just work out, and then this would happen, God. And we kind of come up with this plan in our minds that we tell God. And I wonder if God just chuckles at those things. We don't have to counsel God. He's got it all figured out. And we have to remember this. Whose plan is actually going to be better in the end? It's going to be God's plan, right? Not the ones that we've come up with. I mean, we really must think pretty highly of our own intelligence if we think we can outplan God, the all-knowing, almighty God. So, A.W. Tozer makes an interesting statement about when you study God and you study God's Word. And he says that, of necessity, we end up using a lot of negatives in our descriptions of God. Because he says this, we have seen that God had no origin. He had no beginning. He requires no helpers. He suffers no change, right? We say that God doesn't change. That in His essential being, there are no limits. Often how we define something, this is common. We do this too. But often it's sometimes the only way we can define something best is to say, well, it's not something else. And we have to do that a lot with God because that's just how it works. We just end up having to state the negative because it's easier or more descriptive. God does that Himself. Isaiah 40, just a little later in the chapter. God speaking, He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God does this about Himself. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. That just says so much when we stop to think about that. That speaks volumes to the human mind. God cannot lie. We get that, right? We understand what that means. And so we describe God by using a lot of negatives. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Okay, so let's talk about God's omniscience here. The omniscience of God, and we're going to break it down just 2 points this morning. God knows all things. We could say that His knowledge is extensive. And then the next one is God knows all things intimately. We could say His knowledge is intensive. So He has both this extensive knowledge, He knows everything, and it's an intensive knowledge. He knows it in detail. All right. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. God possesses all knowledge. He knows all things equally well. Not that He knows some things better than others. I mean, how many of you would say you had a favorite subject in school? How many would say that subject was math? Okay, instantly just a lot of hands will go down, right? And some people would say, no, really, it was math. And some would say it was science. And would you say that you knew everything equally well? You know, all the subjects you studied in school, you knew them equally well. That's not the case. For God, He knows all things equally well. It's not like He's excelling in one area or another. It's not like, you know, He needs a little boost or help in one area because He kind of lags behind. God knows everything. Romans 11, great passages at the end of chapter 11. Paul kind of breaks out into this, you know, kind of a doxology, we would call it, just a statement of praise. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? By the way, did that sound familiar? Here he's quoting Isaiah 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. After describing, this comes, who can tell me out of your remembrance of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, what's Paul talking about there? Anyone remember? Somebody's saying it there. Yeah, Israel, how God chose Israel and saved Israel, not because of anything special, not because of any righteousness of their own, but He just chose to save Israel, to set His favor on Israel, make a nation out of them. And it's really talking about God's election. And Paul just breaks out in this statement of praise at the end saying, we can't understand the ways of God. His ways are beyond knowledge. And he says in verse 33, how unsearchable, unfathomable. A.W. Tozer says this, He knows all that can be known, and this He knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. That was a big sentence, long sentence. He goes on, because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does He seek information or ask questions. All right, so just stopping here for a moment, I want some feedback from you. What are the possible reactions someone might have when he learns that God knows every person intimately? What are the different reactions that might come from that? Okay, so there's the one extreme. I think I should say there are probably two extremes here. When you find out that God knows you intimately, there might be a little bit of worry there, right? When you discover that for the first time, and for many of us, it was probably when we were pretty young, our eyes might get a little bit big. And we might start thinking about that sin that, you know, those things we did that our parents don't yet know. Right? There's worry there. There should be a little bit of fear. Wow. God can see all of that. God knows all of that. That's right. There should be fear for someone who has something to hide. What's the other reaction? And why, I should ask. Yeah. And you use the exact word I used too. It should bring comfort. Someone, you know, fleshed out a little bit more even. Why should it bring comfort? Great answer. Because even though He knows how sinful I am, yet He still sent Jesus to die for us? Wow. That does bring comfort. You know, it's like the parent. When a child is hiding sin from you, they're scared of you. They kind of avoid you. They might avoid eye contact, right? When your child has done something wrong, they're worried. They're fearful, and rightly so. But you as a parent, what are your thoughts toward that child? I mean, are you thinking, that's it, you know, I'm done. We're getting rid of these kids. that's not your thought, right? Your thought is you just want that to be dealt with for the child to actually confess it, so that the relationship can be made whole again, restored. And when we understand, that's God's love for us too. So here, some different verses that talk about both of these extremes. Talk about the hidden sins here. Psalm 98, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God certainly does see everything. A very well-known passage is Psalm 139, that when we talk about God's knowledge of us, we use this also when we talk about the omnipresence of God, but it deals with both attributes, really. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. And the idea there is, you cannot hide something from God. He sees it all. There, you know, think of that. Just stop to think of that for a moment. That there's no darkness to God. God isn't shielded by darkness. Like if he doesn't have this problem that we have. When it gets dark, we can't see, and we gotta take a flashlight. We might stumble in the dark. There is no darkness to God, in the sense that he can't see, right? He sees it all. But it should give us a great deal of comfort. I'm just going to read this statement from Tozer. I don't have it on the slide. He says, no talebearer can inform on us. And he's talking more about the comfort side now. The fact that it's a comforting thing that God knows us intimately. He says, no talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him, and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. God did all of that. I have repeated this statement many times that one of our men shared one night in a Bible study. He said, it's a very comforting, it's an amazing thought when you think that God cannot love us, will never love us any more than he does, and he won't love us any less than he does. He already chose to love us knowing we were sinners. And there's nothing, this was the statement that the guy made, he said, there's nothing I can do to make God stop loving me. He already knows the kind of person I am. So even with all my faults and all my failures, God still loves me. He knows me. Okay, Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now think about that verse. Is he really concerned about a lack of love because the mountains quake? Like, that's not the thing that he's concerned about. What's the point being made here? Yeah, his love is everlasting. It doesn't matter what happens. You know, certainly God's love for us isn't conditional on the mountains staying stationary, right? The point being made here is, folks, it doesn't matter what happens in this whole world. God's love for us is not going to change. That's because God is a faithful, loving God. It's not dependent on us. And he knows what we're like already. God knows all that's ever happened, all that will happen. He knows the past, the present, and the future. Question, does God even know the possibilities, what might happen? And do you have any scriptural example of that? There's one that I learned years ago, probably in Bible college, yeah, definitely in Bible college or seminary, that was used as an example, and it's not super familiar probably to most of us. Let me put it up here. So this is when David is this is when David is running from Saul. He's spending those years, over 6 years, I believe, running and hiding from Saul, who's just deranged and trying to kill him. And at one point, he goes to hide himself with these certain group of people that he's not sure about. He's about to, and so he consults with God first. David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And so David took a different course. Okay, so this leads to a question. Now that, I believe that is biblical proof. God even knows the possibilities, what might happen. And I personally have to believe that. Without that passage, I would have believed that anyway, because if you believe that God knows everything, I think you have to believe that God knows the possibilities. Does God know the future? There is a movement that's still going on today. It began a few decades ago, and maybe it's been throughout history. I believe there have been people throughout the millennia, but it really kind of came to a surge a number of years ago, called open theism, also called the openness of God. Anybody heard of this? Anybody? Okay, just a couple people. Open theism. So essentially what open theism teaches is they believe that the future, as well as God's knowledge of it, is open. In other words, God doesn't know the future since it doesn't exist yet. There are people out there. There are some well-known people out there. There are people that have a well-known name. They've written many books who teach this. It's not a super popular view for, I think, obvious reasons. And in case you're wondering where I stand on it, I'll put a big red X on that one. And I say, though, that's not, I don't believe it's true at all. For the open theist, though, he says the future simply hasn't happened yet, not for anyone. Thus, it's unknowable. And that definition of it even comes right off of Wikipedia. A major proponent of this view was Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock was a Canadian, died a number of years ago. And he is one of the modern proponents of this view. He was very well known, wrote a number of books, and really helped to popularize this view. And he was open, just so you know where else he comes from, he's also open to the idea that people may respond to whatever light they have, not necessarily needing God's special revelation to get saved. In other words, he's the kind of guy who's open to the idea that somebody could get saved without ever having heard of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross, the resurrection. That somebody could be saved as long as he responds to whatever light he has. That's a view that he's open to, at least. He's also open to the possibility, get this, of post-mortem conversion. In other words, it might be possible to get saved after you die. The same guy, these are things that, I'm just trying to show you things that he believed to let you know that there are problems with his overall theology. And he also wrote in favor of the annihilationist view of hell. Annihilationism is a view that teaches when unbelievers are sentenced to hell, hell does not last eternally. And eventually their soul is completely annihilated, erased, so that hell is not eternal. We've talked about that a number of times. The same verse, the same sentence, will use the word eternal to talk about eternal life and eternal damnation. So if one goes on forever, so does the other. There's no difference in the words used. But he believes that. So he has been called a heretic by more than one evangelical scholar, and for teaching this view on open theism. So here's the question. How do they then explain prophecy? Because if your minds are engaged right now, follow this now. We have the Bible. We have things that God has prophesied and foretold. Some of them hundreds of years in advance. Some of them thousands of years in advance. How does a God who doesn't know the future make prophecies like that? Do you want to know what the open theist would say to that? Well, basically, God is really wise and he's a good guesser. If you could boil it down in a nutshell, that's what they would say. Folks, there's no guessing going on here. Look at this verse, Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. Who is Cyrus? King of Persia. And God gave this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was around. You don't predict things like that just out of a good guess. All the prophecies about Jesus' birth and the timing and the place and everything else, there are so many prophecies about the birth of Jesus Christ alone that it's really silly to try to claim that God's just a good guesser. Right. Yeah. That's right. If he made even one mistake in all that guessing, yeah, you can't. I'm not sure why they want to even push for this view. I don't know the motive behind it. Yeah, it could just be. Yeah, it just could be purely Satan distracting and just, you know. Okay, John 13:19, Jesus said to his disciples, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." God knows the future extensively. All right, I had another verse here. Let's see. This actually goes with our next main point. I forgot to put the next main point up there, it looks like. Let me just see if I have it on a slide. Yeah, okay. There we go. It's over here. God knows all things intimately, intensive knowledge. All right. That means God knows us better than we even know ourselves. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our desires, our goals. God knows our secrets. God knows us intimately well. All right. Psalm 44, verse 21. The psalmist says, "Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." And then we'll go back to Psalm 139, that same passage we were at before, and listen to these words. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." God knows every word you're going to say before you say it. There are many, many verses that go in the face of the open theism. Yeah. So I think one of the things that they would argue is they would say, well, what about those passages? And I think that's why I had this other verse that I just kind of decided to pass. I'll go back to it. There are verses where it says, and it repented God that he had done that. Now, that is, I believe that would be your King James translation in Genesis 6, right, where God saw the sins of man. And that word for repented can be translated other ways, and I think modern translations will use the word grieve. It grieved God. It doesn't mean that God repented, because the Bible is very clear that God doesn't repent. Listen to Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" God doesn't have to repent. Those verses that seem to indicate that God changed his mind and repented, that's being spoken in words that we can understand. I don't believe for a minute that it's saying that God actually didn't know the future, made a mistake, and had to change his plan. Not for a moment is that what it means. God does some things to test people. We're going to get to that under this next section here. So just hold on. We'll get to that. Let's see. Where were we? We already covered that one. God knows every word. Okay. If God knows all things, here's the question. Why then does he test people to know what's in their hearts? I want you to think through this question. Here's a verse for that. Deuteronomy 8. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Whoa, see, that's a verse that an open theist might use and say, see, God doesn't know all the future. Well, I disagree with their view. I believe God does know the future. So what is going on here? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's God doesn't test people so that he can gain some knowledge. God isn't wondering, oh, I wonder what this person is going to do. When God asks questions or tests people, as it says here, it's so that he'll reveal to you what's in your own heart. Because we don't even know. You know, did you think about that? Do you know the depth of your own heart? Depravity? Wickedness? Is there a verse that tells us that we really can't even understand that? Yeah, that's right. Can you quote it? The heart is? Yep. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the minds. God knows what's in our hearts. Man doesn't even know the depth. I do not know the depth of my own sinful heart and its wickedness. I really don't. God does, though. So God tests us to show us and others that are observing what's in our hearts. And this is illustrated in the book of Job. It was Job who learned those lessons, right? When God asked Job all those questions, when God put Job to the test in the first place, and the whole book of Job, it's enjoyable reading through the book of Job. You hear all these exchanges going on back and forth between Job and his three, and then a fourth one joins later, those friends. And he calls them, miserable counselors are you all, toward the end. They're not helping him any. But, you know, all that's going on, and God is doing that all. Then God confronts Job and asks him a series of questions that Job can't answer. And God is trying to reveal to Job, listen, I know some things that you just don't know. And you need to trust me. It was Job who learned the lessons and grew spiritually through the testing. Not God. God didn't have anything to learn there. Okay? We often ask questions to which we already know the answer, or at least we suspect we know. Did you ever ask questions of your kids when you already knew the answer full well? Johnny, did you take out the trash today like you were supposed to? You know full well it's right there and hasn't been taken out. Did you clean your room like you were supposed to? Did you hit your sister? You know the answer to those questions. You're asking them to draw out and to expose sin, in some cases, you're just reminding them, but in some cases you're drawing out sin in their life so that you can then talk about that sin. All right. So we do this because questions force a person to think, to reason, to learn. Asking questions is a common way of helping people. We teach people that way. Often we tune out, right? Just be honest. When your parents started lecturing you, did you just listen intently to every word? Oh, I love it when mom gets into lecture mode. Oh, my favorite time. You know, is that you just sit down, pull up a chair and say, tell me more. You know, lecturing has its limits, right? And, you know, I was taught a long time ago, a question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the heart. And asking questions engages somebody, and you can help them a lot more. You know, we just turn into lecture mode, and very often I think our kids just tune us out. Oh, yeah, I know. When are you going to be done? That's what they're thinking, you know. They roll the eyes, fold their arms. Whenever you're done talking, you know, I'll get busy and do it, you know. That's probably what kids are often thinking. And questions are different. And maybe that's why hardly anyone ever falls asleep during Sunday school. but during preaching they do, because we engage a little bit more casually in Sunday school and stuff. Okay, what about this question? What about forgetting our sins? We're talking about God's omniscience. So a couple questions here. What would you say? Is it possible for God to forget something? Doesn't the Bible say that God forgets our sin? What do you think? I would like to hear your answers. Here's one of those questions. Everyone wake up now. Is it possible? Does the Bible say that God forgets our sin? Okay. Does anyone know the verse you can quote that says God forgets our sin? I should say this is a little bit of a trick question. I don't like using trick questions unless I identify it as a trick question. This is a little bit of a trick question. Does the Bible say that God forgets our sin? He forgives. Okay, he forgives. And it's as though... Right, right. Can you think of any verse that says God forgets our sin? There's not one. There's not a verse in the Bible that ever says God forgets our sin. But it says this. Let me put up a couple passages and notice the difference. And it's a super important difference. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, that's exactly right. And we're gonna come to that again. Just that's exactly what's going on. Let me put up another passage, Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I looked up this word because I wanted to be real careful that I got this right. What does this word literally mean? And it means to mark or mention or call to mind, to recall or to think on. God never ever says that I will forget. God can't forget. What he says is, I will never recall this to mind again. I will never hold this against you again. I will never bring this up to you again. That's what forgiveness looks like. That's real forgiveness. And I would like to actually spend a little time on this. I just had a conversation with somebody yesterday that, you know, forgiveness, we are not good at forgiving. Humans are not good at forgiving. Christians even aren't good at forgiving. We don't forgive like God forgives. We might say the words, okay, fine, I forgive you. And then you bring that up, or you do this. You say, I forgive you, but then you go and still tell somebody else, you know what so-and-so did? Yeah, he did that. I just heard a story just the other day. Nobody from here, nobody. And somebody had sinned against a person, and then right away realized he sinned against the person and says, you know what, that was wrong of me, will you please forgive me? In the very same conversation, didn't even let a day go by, will you please forgive me? And the other Christian said, yes, I forgive you. And then that other Christian went and called and talked to various other people, numerous other people in the church, and said, guess what this person did? And he never told any of them that that person had also asked forgiveness. Folks, that is so wicked and sinful and wrong. That should never happen. He never should have told that in the first place. And when he was confronted about it, he said, well, they have a right to know. He says, well, did you also tell them that he asked forgiveness? Shouldn't have even had to come out because you shouldn't have told it in the first place. You know how God forgives? He removes it and he does not mention or call to mind or recall it or think on it. That's what forgiveness means. That you don't bring it up to anybody. You are never bringing that up in a negative way to anybody else. That's forgiveness. So we don't say that God forgives. There's this little saying, you know, humans have made, forgive and forget. And I heard one person say who was really reluctant to even forgive, says, well, forgiving is hard, but forgetting is harder. And it's kind of like, well, you know, I don't know why you keep bringing up forgetting, because there's really, you know, it's really irrelevant. Nowhere are you told to forget. And we're not expecting you that you're going to just forget. But you have to make an effort to stop dwelling on it. You have to make an effort to not bring it up, even to your own mind. And if the devil does bring that up to your mind, that's when you have to say, no, I'm not going to think about that anymore. Yes? Yeah. Great question. Yeah, and that's on a practical note where there's nothing wrong with that because you're not bringing up the past then to hold it against him, hopefully, right? You know, that's a case where I'm not saying to my kid, oh, this is the 10th time, so now you're going to get spanked 10 times, you know, even though you already dealt with it the other 9 times already too. That would be holding it against them again. I think then it's more of really just training and saying, okay, this is just an ongoing problem, and you're not holding that against them in a negative way at that point. You're coming alongside as a parent, as someone who loves that person, saying, we need to help you with this. So we're gonna have to step up the game here. I'm gonna have to do some things that'll really help you to disciple you, and that may involve some extra strictness, but it's not in a negative. You're so wicked, I'm just going to keep on beating you down. I need to do extra to help you. Yeah, you had a comment? Right. Yeah. That's right. You're just bringing up exactly that. You're not holding the past against them. You're just saying, wow, this is still happening. We just need to work harder at this then. So that's not a negative thing. You know, it's not a condemning the past still. It's just, that's discipleship. I mean, when I look at my own life, you know, I'm like, oh, I'm still doing these same things, right? And I could be fully deserving for God to be extra hard on me, but He just keeps on patiently trying to teach me the same thing. Hope that answers the question. Yes. Yep. How it was taught to me is you're not ever bringing it up against them. You're not ever holding it against them. So it doesn't mean that you might not ever talk about it again. No, don't talk about that. I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is that you're never bringing it up in an accusing or condemning way. You might bring it up just to talk about it and say, hey, you know, remember when this happened? And we tried this. Remember when that happened again? We tried that. Well, we're going to have to try something else. To me, that's not being negative at all. That's just being helpful. Right? What this story I told you, though, that was just plain wrong. To go and tell other people what somebody did and ask forgiveness for, wow, there are so many things wrong. I mean, even if the person had sinned against him personally, it really wasn't his place even to go blab that. That was just a personal thing, right? But then to go and blab it after he asked forgiveness is doubly wrong, I would say. Okay, we're going to have to stop. We're way over time already. Thanks for just the interaction and good engagement here. We'll try to finish this up the next time and start a new topic. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word. Help us to understand these concepts and to find real comfort and help knowing that you are a God who knows everything. Help us trust you. To know your way is best. In Jesus' name, amen.